How we doing, family? Am I good?
Yeah.
Clemson fans, welcome. I'm glad that you're here, dearly beloved. Hey, here's the thing. We're talking about Satan today. So the 9 a.m. service was nuts. I mean, and when I say nuts, I mean like, let me just say this. If you ever think the devil isn't real, just start talking about him in church. Satan's a lot like a cockroach. He doesn't like light shine on him. The enemy hates to be exposed. And so that's where the Lord has us today. I'm about ready for anything, okay? So I've been working on my stutter step a little bit. You just kind of, wow, okay, you were reminded of it this morning. And by God's grace, I mean, everything's good now. Everything's good now. But it was, yeah, here's the thing. Jesus is real. So is the devil. That's what you need to know. Let's close in prayer. Oh, and by the way, Jesus is more powerful than the devil. Now let's close in prayer. All that said, and seriously, turn to Luke chapter 22, and we're just going to dive in, but I need to pray for us real quick, and we're just going to do business. I had a couple announcements to make. We're scratching them. We're just diving in. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that you would rule, you would reign in this room by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that your word is clear, that he who is in us, Christ Jesus in us, is more powerful than he who is in the world. Thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign king, and it is no accident at all that you have us in the text that you have us in this morning, today, for such a time as this. You are the one who decides and determines where we should live and when we should be alive and where we should be in our Luke series and what day. And so we just rest in that. I pray for those who are here today for the first time. And I pray for those who are here today and they don't know you as their Savior, that you, by your grace, would open up their blind eyes and save them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that they would walk out of here having been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Lord, as sons and daughters of God, by the power of your perfect life and your obedient death that was sufficient for us and the blood you shed for our sins and resurrection for the dead. I pray that they would experience the power of God for salvation in their lives today. I pray that you would take every word of the text, every word that you speak today, apply it to our hearts. And I pray right now, Lord, one of the things we're told in the scriptures, one of the things you clearly tell us in the scriptures and the parable of the sower is that one of the things that the devil seeks to do is that as soon as the seed of your word goes forth and lands, the devil tries to come and steal it with distractions and discouragement and all kinds of lies and everything else. And I pray that the enemy would not be allowed to do that. I pray as the seed of your word goes forth on every single heart today, that you would produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100 times that which is sown, and there would be fruit in every single life today, Lord, because of what you speak and what you do. And our gaze is on you today. And so I just pray that you would speak, that you would protect us, that this would be holy ground, that you would rule, reign, and speak. And we pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, let's do this. Luke chapter 22. We're in a series through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in for like over 2 years now here at the church. And so if you're new with us, that's where we are. That's what we do. Preach through books of the Bible. This is where the Lord has us. Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick it up in verse 31. I want to set things up first with this. Here's the truth. We're all different. We come from different backgrounds. We have different families. We have different experiences. We have different opinions about different things, right? So that's one of the things that's true about us. We're all different. But there are some things that tend to be universally true about every single human, right? Things that tend to be true about all of us. And one of the things that's true about all of us is this, okay? One of the things that we all have in common, no matter who you are, one of the things we all have in common is we all have pet peeves. Anybody agree with this? Like, we all have pet peeves. What I mean by that is we all have certain particular things that are incredibly annoying to us. Can I get an amen? Right? Certain things annoy us. And it may depend on your personality. It depends on your background. It depends on what you like. But we all have things that grate on our nerves. We all have things that drive us crazy. We all have things that are incredibly annoying. For example, just to use a for instance, for some people, their pet peeve is noisy eaters. How many of you are a little bit annoyed by noisy eaters? Anybody? right? If your hand's not raised, you are a noisy eater. That's who you are, okay? Because those of us who aren't are annoyed by noisy eaters. You've seen these people, right? These people, you go to dinner with them, and you're out to eat, and you order a meal, and they take one bite, and they're like, hum, hum, hum. Sound like a wood chipper, right? And you're going, what is it? And you better pray they don't get soup, right? Because it sounds like one of those suction tubes that surgeons use, right? It's absolutely disgusting. And if you're anything like me, if you're ever out to eat with a noisy eater, you're thinking to yourself, you know, 2 minutes in, you're like, check, please, right? Let's be done. Let's get this guy back to the zoo is what I'm thinking, right? And so some people are annoyed by noisy eaters. Other people, typically married folk, typically at least one of the married people in the relationship is annoyed by people who like to squeeze the toothpaste tube from the top of the tube. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody married to this person? Don't raise your hand. Don't do that to your marriage. But just pray for them because they deeply need the Lord, okay? So some people are annoyed by that. Other people, their pet peeve happens to be, some people's pet peeve is people who literally use the word literally way too much. You know what I'm talking about? Like if you notice that a lot of people are using the word literally out of context, they're using the word literally when they should be using the word figuratively, but they don't know how to use the word literally, and so they're abusing the word literally, right? I mean, recently I had somebody say to me, hey, somebody said, I literally have a million things to do today. I'm like, really? Really? You have a million things to do today. I literally want to fact check that. That's what I want to do. Right? Come on. Or somebody might say, I literally died when she told me that joke. I'm like, did you? You have a pulse. That's what I'm thinking, right? I was at the mall recently with one of my daughters, and we're walking through the food court. And we're passing by one of those cinnamon roll places, right? And I don't know why it is, but large crowds of teenagers like to gather right beside the cinnamon roll place. And we're passing by this large crowd of teenagers. And as we're walking by, I'm overheard from this circle of people. I overheard somebody say this. They said, I literally just can't even. And that was it. Like nothing followed that. I mean, if you've heard this, people say, I literally just can't even. I'm like, what does that mean? You literally can't even what? You literally can't even finish a sentence? Because then you might be onto something, right? What does that even mean? Here's the point. We all have pet peeves. We all have things that are particularly annoying to us. I don't know what your pet peeve is, but I guarantee you have at least one. So here's one of mine. I don't know about you, but one of my pet peeves that gets on my nerves a whole lot is this. I can't stand it when there are flies inside of my house. Anybody with me? Right, I can't stand, like next level, I have issues. I despise flies flying around my home. Like if there's a fly inside my house, I literally just can't even. That's how bad it is, right? seriously, I guess I know how to. And so it drives me crazy. And I don't know if you've, has anybody in here noticed that it seems like flies are way more numerous for somewhere? Like, I don't know about you. It seems like we have way more flies in our house this year. Like way more than normal. Right? So maybe it's a plague. Maybe God's judging us. I don't know what it is, but it's like, it just seems like there's, no matter how often I kill flies, there's always more flies. So for instance, back a few nights ago, I'm in the kitchen. I'm trying to help my wife prepare dinner. And she's preparing dinner. She's able to focus just on the task that needs to be done. But me, all I'm aware of is that there's like three or four flies in our kitchen just buzzing around like they own the place. And it's slowly driving me mad. And finally, it gets to a moment where I'm like, you know what? I just can't do this anymore. I have to terminate these flies. And so I'm on a mission to destroy them. But the problem is I don't have a fly swatter. Our fly swatter was broken, okay? Because recently I tried to kill a fly and I was a tad excessive because it needed to really die, right? And so our fly swatter broke. So we didn't have a fly swatter. And so I needed a weapon to attack this fly with, so I look over and I see a dish towel on our counter. And so I grab the dish towel and I start to tiptoe towards the stove where I see that a fly has landed. And as I'm walking over there, my wife looks at me and she goes, what are you doing? I said, shh, don't move. I'm going to kill that fly. She said, Anson, I don't want you to kill a fly with our dish towel. I said, but babe, I need a weapon. I need something to destroy the fly with. She said, well, I would rather not have fly blood on our dish towel. That's disgusting. So I didn't listen to her, and I kept just tiptoeing towards the stove. And as I'm walking towards the stove, it's a true story, man, she sees me, I keep walking. She runs to the stove and does this. The fly flies away, just laughs at me. And I look at my wife, I'm like, whose side are you on? Right? Et tu, Brute, is what I'm thinking, right? Like how could you do this? Because here's the thing, family. When there's a fly inside of my house, I have one simple desire for that fly, and it is total destruction. That's all I want. All I want for that fly is total and complete annihilation and destruction. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Listen, follow me. One of the things that the Bible makes absolutely clear from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, all the way through to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is this right here. Listen. Satan is real, and he hates you, and his ultimate goal and purpose for your life is total destruction. The scripture is clear about this from the opening pages of the Bible. Satan is real, he hates you, and what he wants for you and what he wants for me is total and complete destruction. Now, in a very practical sense, here's what this means. Satan does not want you to thrive. Satan does not want you to flourish. Satan does not want you to live out God's purposes for your life. Satan does not want you to forgive people when they offend and hurt you. Satan does not want you to actually be an active part of a local church. Satan does not want you to love people enough to be willing to tell them the truth. Satan does not want your marriage to survive. Satan does not want your children to love Jesus. Satan does not want you to give generously, obediently towards the forward advance of the gospel. Satan does not want you to trust the promises of God, and Satan most certainly does not want you to believe God or believe all the things that God has said to you in his word. But instead, beloved, all the enemy wants for you is total destruction. That's his intent. That's what he wants. And so, listen, and we know this is true. We know this is true because of how Satan always operates. So like, I don't know if you've ever done like some sort of inductive study in the Bible about Satan or the enemy. But one of the fascinating, interesting things is in the scriptures, there's actually a whole lot of different names for Satan in the Bible. A whole lot of different names. Two of those names for Satan in the Bible are these right here. Tempter and accuser. Those are two of the names that Satan is referred to in the scriptures. He's referred to as a tempter, and he's referred to as an accuser. Because listen, this is what Satan always does, man. He tempts us to sin, and then after we sin, he accuses us of our sin. This is always his play. This is what he seeks to do because he hates us and wants to destroy us. Think about this. Think about this. On the front end of sin, before we sin, Satan is tempting us to sin. And he tempts us with lies, right? He tempts us with lies that sound like this. Hey, you should do this. This will be awesome. This is going to satisfy you. Your plan is way better than God's plan for you. And on and on and on it goes. And so what happens is on the front end, Satan tempts us to sin. And then what happens is oftentimes we fall to that temptation. We fall to that sin. And after we fall into sin, we begin to discover that Satan is still at work in our lives. Only now he's accusing us. So now, it's now that we've sinned, we've fallen into temptation and we've sinned, now Satan is accusing us by saying things like this. Does it sound familiar? Saying things like, I can't believe you did that. How could God ever love a slug like you? Hey, you better not ever tell anybody that you did that because no one's ever going to love you if they find out what you're actually really like, right? And on and on and on and on it goes. Listen, Satan tempts us, and then Satan accuses us, and he does all of this because Satan hates us. Satan hates you, and Satan hates me. And it's at this moment in the sermon where some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't get it, Pastor. Why does Satan hate me so much? I never done nothing to him. And that's actually a really great question. So let me explain to you why Satan hates you and I so much. Here's why. Listen, don't miss this. Beloved, Satan hates you. He hates you. Satan hates you because Satan hates God. See, here's how this whole thing works. Because Satan hates God, he also hates everything that God loves. And because God loves you, a person who he created in his image and likeness, Satan hates you. And so subsequently what happens is that the enemy, Satan, your adversary, is constantly attempting to attack you on a mission to, get this, on a mission to destroy your faith. That's what you need to understand. I'll put the end at the beginning. That's where we're going. That's what Jesus is about to show us. When Satan attacks our lives, his ultimate mission, beloved, is to destroy our faith. That's what he wants to do. So think about it this way. Ready? In much the same way that a long, long time ago in the book of Genesis, right, in the Garden of Eden, in much the same way that Satan at that moment was trying to tear Adam and Eve away from God, right? In much that same way, you got to understand, Satan is trying to do the same exact thing to you and to me. He wants to pull us away from God. He wants to pull us away from intimacy with the Lord. And he does this strategically by trying to destroy our faith. Now, incidentally, here's why I say all that. This is exactly why the Apostle Peter, 30 some odd years after Jesus died on a cross, Peter, writing a letter to a bunch of Christians, wrote these very famous words about Satan, about the enemy, about the devil. Remember these words? We've actually read them, interestingly enough, I feel like for the past few weeks here in different contexts, but Peter writes these words about Satan. Look at this. He says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what, family? To devour. Not be friends with, not hang out with, not satisfy. He's seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So follow this. Peter's like, listen, here's what you got to understand. Satan hates you. He's a lot like a lion looking for prey. He's constantly on the prowl, trying to devour you, trying to destroy your life. And you need to understand that a target has been placed on your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, a target's on your life from the enemy. And you also need to understand that you're not the only one. There's all kinds of people all over the world who are enduring this same kind of suffering. The enemy wants to attack. The enemy wants to devour. The enemy wants to destroy. Now, here's what I need you to understand. You ready? Come on, you ready? Come on, talk to me. I need some help. Okay, so here's what you need to understand. You got to understand this right here, that when Peter wrote these words, listen, this wasn't just theoretical for him. This wasn't just theory. Like Peter didn't just believe in his mind that Satan was real because he read it in a theology book somewhere. Does that make sense? He didn't just believe that Satan was like a wild animal trying to destroy the lives of followers of Christ because, you know, he heard somebody teach about it one time. But listen, here's what you understand. The reason why Peter wrote those words is because Peter knew firsthand exactly what it felt like for the enemy to attack you and try to destroy you. He walked through this process, man. He endured the torment, what it felt like for Satan to relentlessly and ruthlessly attack your faith on a mission to destroy your faith and pull you away from the Lord. He lived it. And this is exactly what brings us back to Luke 22. Here's what I mean. So if you haven't been here in a while, if this is your first morning ever in Emmaus Church, here's what you got to understand is we're in the Gospel of Luke. So at this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, our Redeemer, who lived the perfect life that we could never live, died on a cross for our sins, the death that we deserve to die, shed his blood, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, and ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is always more powerful than the enemy. Jesus Christ, at this moment, has been doing ministry for 3.5 years. And this is what we've been reading about and following now as we've been in this series for such a long time, right? We've seen Jesus, he's been traveling, and he's been preaching, and he's been teaching, and he's been casting out demons, all this spiritual warfare junk that's been happening, where Jesus is just showing how much more powerful he is than the forces of darkness. Jesus has been calling people to follow him, been doing all these things. And now we find Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. It is the last night of his life before he goes to the cross. He's having one final meal with his disciples. We all know it is the Last Supper. And the thing to remember with the Last Supper is that this is quite literally a meal that changed the history of the world, because it was at this meal where Jesus did something very specific that his church has been following him in for the past 2,000 years. Here's what it is. It's really important. At the Last Supper, there's this moment where Jesus picks up some bread. He says, this bread represents my body, which would be broken for you. And then he picks up a giant cup of wine. He says, this cup represents my blood, which will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, take it and eat it and do it in remembrance of me. And in giving us this, he was giving us a gift, right? It's this gift we know is the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. And it's something that here at Emmaus Church, we've actually been observing for 14.5 years since we've been in church. Every single Sunday, we gather together, and at some point in the service, we go in obedience to Jesus, and we take bread, and we take the cup, and we remember that Jesus is good, and he is God, and he has redeemed us from the curse of sin. Amen? That's what it's all about. We remember the good news of the gospel. We got to return to it over and over again, because how many of y'all know we tend to obsess over really bad news all the time, right? And so we got to return to the good news. So that's why Jesus is awesome. He gives us his invitation at the Last Supper: return to the good news. I'm going to the cross for you, right? It's amazing. Now, immediately after he gives this gift to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, he then drops an atom bomb on his disciples, because he informs them. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. He tells disciples that someone at that table is going to betray him, which is shocking and stunning for us to think about, man. One of the 12 who have been following Jesus for over 3 years, doing ministry alongside of him, man, doing life with him, his inner circle, his friends, one of those guys, Jesus said, is actually going to betray him. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, 2,000 years later, we all completely know, of course, it's Judas Iscariot. But in real time, these guys have no clue who it's going to be. They have no idea which one of the 12 around this table might betray Jesus, because apparently Judas Iscariot has been doing a magnificent job of faking his salvation, right? And so they're like, I don't know, who's it going to be? They're all looking at each other around the table like a bunch of confused squirrels, right? They're like, who is it? Is it you? Is it me? Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know. What's going on? Who's going to betray Jesus? And then all of a sudden, y'all remember this? We go from these guys wondering who's going to betray Jesus to, remember, they start to have an argument about who's the greatest. Y'all remember that? How do you get there? Like you go from wondering who's going to betray Jesus, your friend, to all of a sudden everybody's convinced they're the greatest. They're arguing about which one of them is the best, which, just so you know, is so funny, because it's a lot like arguing about which one of your ingrown toenails is the greatest, right? The point is, they're all bad. They're all bad. They're all sinners. That's the point, right? But here they are arguing about who's best. See, here's what you got to understand. Here's why this is important. The truth is that much like these disciples and much like us, listen, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives, we're all doomed. This is why this argument these guys are having around the table is so dumb. None of y'all are the greatest. Listen, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, you have no hope. Listen, they're not the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. They don't have it all together. Jesus has it all together. They're not enough. Jesus is enough. But isn't it interesting that on the last night of Jesus' life, these guys still don't understand that? On the last night of Jesus' life in this world, they're still full of pride. They're full of arrogance. They're trusting in themselves more than they're trusting in Jesus. And even on the last night of their of Jesus' life, these guys desperately need to be humbled. Because how is the Lord going to use them for his purposes and for his glory in this world if they're full of pride and arrogance and stuck on themselves and they depend more on themselves than on Jesus? They need to be humbled. But how will they be humbled? How will they learn this lesson that they can't rely on their own strength and power, but instead they need to constantly lean on the Lord and understand that he's their strength and he's their only hope? How will they learn this lesson? And so it's at this moment, Jesus turns to look at Peter. He looks him in the eyes. And he says these words to him. Watch this. Look at verse 31, family. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Wow. And I want to call a timeout for a second because I feel compelled to explain a little bit of what's going on here, because not everybody in here has been at church for a while. Not everybody in here has read a lot of scripture. And so I feel compelled to explain in more detail what's happening here, because some of y'all might be hearing this and you might be thinking to yourself, hold up, man, hold up. I thought he was talking to Peter. Why is he calling him Simon? Like, who's this Simon cat? What's going on here? Okay, so this is really important. Let me explain this. Why is he calling Peter Simon right here? The answer to that is found in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Here's what we're told. On the very first day that Jesus launched his public ministry, he met a guy named Andrew. Now, as it turns out, this guy Andrew had a brother named Simon. And we read about the encounter that Jesus has with these guys in the Gospel of John. Listen to what it says in John chapter 1, verse 41. This is really important before we get this text. John chapter 1, verse 41 says this. He, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means what, family? Peter, right? So in other words, what we're seeing here is Jesus, on day one, he meets this guy Simon, and immediately he changes his name to Peter. Now, the reason why this matters so much is because that name Peter is the Greek word Petros, and what it literally means is rock. It means heavy stone, right? And so what we're seeing here is that by changing Simon's name to Peter on day one, Jesus is actually, in fact, making a prophecy. And the prophecy is that this guy he just met one day, because of Jesus' work in his life, because of all the stuff that Jesus is going to do in this brother, one day this guy, Simon Peter, is going to be like a rock. He's going to be like a stone. He's going to be steady. He's going to be dependable. He's going to be a pillar of the faith. That's why Jesus changes his name to rock. And at this moment, I look around, you know, at the crowd, and some of you are looking at me with glazed looks because you're like, dude, I learned this in second grade. Thank you so much for the deep theological truth. I already knew this, right? I knew this at a young age, right? Squares have four sides, and vowels are different than consonants, and Peter means rock. Thank you so much. And maybe you did know that. Maybe you did know that Peter meant rock, and that's great. But let me ask you this question. Do you know what Simon means? You ever learned what Simon means? The name Simon means reed, as in a reed blowing in the wind, as in fragile, weak, the opposite of steady and immovable. As in a reed that with the smallest, tiniest little force can just be swayed in any direction. That's what Simon means. So follow this. at the Last Supper, on the night before Jesus goes to a cross, when he looks at Peter in the face, and by the way, he hasn't called him Simon for a really long time, and when he looks at Peter and when he says to him, not just once, but twice, indicating concern and compassion, when he looks at him, he says, Simon, Simon. The reason he calls him by that name is because Jesus is trying to remind this guy of what his life is actually like apart from Jesus Christ. He's trying to remind this guy what his life was like before Jesus stepped into that thing. Don't forget that apart from me, you are weak. You are the opposite of steady and dependable. You are swayed in any and all directions apart from me. That's what he's trying to remind Peter of. He's trying to remind him of his weakness, because here's the thing, family. Jesus knows full well that Peter's weakness and frailty is about to be put on full display, because what Jesus knows is that Satan's about to attack this dude. Turns out the enemy has Simon Peter in his crosshairs. Satan's about to come after him as a lion, because Satan's mission is to sift this guy, Simon Peter. Now, this actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron. I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. It's very important. The first point for today is this, family. Satan is a sifter. Satan is a sifter. On the count of three, everybody say, Satan is a sifter. One, two, three. Satan is a sifter. So when we talk about the various names of Satan in the Bible and what he's identified as, not only tempter and not only accuser, but you can add sifter to the list. He's a sifter. Now, here's the question, beloved. The question that we all need to be asking and wrestling with at this moment is this. Like, what does that mean? Right? What is it, like, what does Jesus actually mean when he tells us, say, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat? What is Jesus talking about? What does it look like to sift somebody as wheat? What does it mean? Okay, because here's the thing. Like, I don't know about you, but it's been a really long time since I sifted my own wheat. Right? And by long time, I mean like never. Right? So like when I hear that Satan wants to sift you as wheat, I'm like, well, phew, I don't know what that means. It requires some explanation. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat? What does that mean? Here's what it means. Follow this. So in the ancient world, you got to get this. It's all context stuff. In the ancient world, if you wanted to eat bread, sadly, you couldn't just, you know, go up to Publix and get one of the big French bread things, right, and call it good. You, if you wanted to eat bread in the ancient world, you had to actually make your own bread. But here's the thing. The only way you could make your own bread in the ancient world is if you sifted wheat. And here's what that looked like, okay? So the whole idea of sifting wheat is it's a process. And that's what you need to understand first off. Sifting wheat is a process. And the entire point of the process of sifting wheat is to separate. What you're trying to do is you're trying to separate the edible stuff from the inedible stuff, because not everything in wheat is edible, right? So you got to separate the edible from the inedible. You got to separate the good from the bad. You got to separate the usable from the unusable, right? And so that's the entire point of sifting, is it's a process of separating something. And so if you wanted to sift wheat, here's what you had to do. You had to get a whole bunch of wheat, and then you had to put it in this crazy contraption called the sieve, right? And then after you put the wheat in this contraption called the sieve, you would pick up the sieve by the handle, and guess what you would do? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. You would shake it. You would start to shake it, and you wouldn't just shake it. Like, you would shake it. You would shake it violently over and over and over and over again, vehemently, aggressively, and you didn't care how long it took. It could take as long as possible, because your entire goal of shaking that wheat was to rip it apart. That is quite literally what you're trying to do. You're trying to rip that wheat into shreds. You're trying to tear that wheat up. That was the point. You're trying to just shake it so hard and violently until it all just tears apart. So when Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, Satan has demanded to have you because he's going to sift you like wheat, what he's actually in fact saying is this: hey, Satan is about to violently and aggressively attack this man ferociously, and it's going to hurt. And the entire reason he's attacking him is he's trying to separate Peter from something. This process is meant to cause Peter to doubt, to cause Peter to question, to cause Peter to be in turmoil, to separate him from something. And we go, well, what is he trying to separate Peter from? And that's what you need to understand. Listen, in the same way that sifting wheat, the whole point is to separate the good from the bad, the edible from the inedible, the whole point of sifting Peter is this. The enemy is going to try to separate Peter from his faith in the Lord. Separate him from trusting in God, from believing God, from believing all the things that Jesus has said to him thus far. That's the point. In other words, this, he wants to destroy Peter's faith. He wants to attack his belief. Let me ask you a question. Think about this. How many of y'all in here have ever been in a circumstance in your life where it seemed like nothing at all was going your way? Let me see. Yeah. I don't even know if that's mine, by the way. That's disgusting. Gotta do what you gotta do, man. You ever been in a situation where you felt like nothing was going your way at all, right? How many of y'all been in a circumstance where you just felt like everything was going badly, everything was going the wrong way, you just couldn't catch a break? Had an experience like this week, man. This past Tuesday night, we're at the house, and at some point, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, comes into me, and she says, Dad, I got a light bulb out in my room. Can you change it for me? I'm like, baby, that's what dads are for. Of course I can change it for you. It's all good. Let's go. So I go to the garage and I get the ladder because her ceiling in her room is like 14 feet tall. It's like the highest point of our house in her room. And so I take the ladder in there. And as I'm setting the ladder up, it dawns on me. You know, I don't think I've ever changed a light bulb in this light fixture ever. Like, I don't even think I've ever touched this light fixture since we've lived in this house. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, but it can't be rocket science. I mean, surely it's easy, intuitive, right? It's just a light fixture. And so I know I've done other light fixtures before, and so you go up there and you just spin off the glass and you change the light bulb, right? And so I'm like, surely that's how this one works. And so I get the ladder set up, and I stepped on the top step of the ladder, which is terrifying for me because I have a fear of heights. Like, even this makes me nervous on Sunday mornings, to be honest with you. And so I'm telling my daughter, hold the ladder, right? And so she's holding the ladder. I'm on the top step, and I get up there, and I'm going, okay, well, I'll just spin the thing off. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, this should be easy. And so I put my hands up there. I'm like, oh, this is hot. I should turn the light off. And so I go down, and I turn the light off because I'm not a smart man. And then I get up there, I'm like, okay, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. That's what they teach you, right? And so I start to try to spin it left, and it's not budging. I'm trying to spin this glass dome off. It's totally not budging. And so I'm thinking, well, maybe it was made in Australia, and it's backwards. And so I try to spin it right, and it's not budging. It's not doing anything. I'm like, this is weird. What's going on? And so then I'm like, okay, I'll just do it as hard as I can. And by the way, I'm struggling with this for like 25 minutes or a half hour. I'm just up there. I'm sweating profusely like I am now. It's just not a good experience. And I'm spinning. And finally, I'm just going to use all of my strength. So I spin it with all of my strength. I keep doing it. It's not budging. But the good news is it finally came loose. That's the good news. The bad news is, what I mean is, it came completely off the ceiling, right? And so now I ripped the light fixture off of the ceiling. Now there's a hole in the ceiling, okay? And when I ripped it off the ceiling, I fell off the ladder. Now, thankfully, in God's providence, I landed right on top of my daughter's bed that I had moved before I set up the ladder, okay? But the problem is, now there's a hole in the ceiling, and insulation begins to fall through the hole in the ceiling, and it lands right on my face as I'm on the bed. And fiberglass from the insulation gets into my eyes. Now, have you ever tried to change a lighting fixture with fiberglass in your eyes? It's not easy. Okay? So I've got this fiberglass, I feel like I'm trying to get it out, and now I'm just totally frustrated and upset because I've got fiberglass in my eyeballs and on my face. I can feel it, and I got insulation hanging out of my hair, and I'm covered in sweat, and I feel like I've lost my salvation 3 times in the past 45 minutes, and I don't even believe that can happen. And my daughter's in the corner trying not to laugh at me and seeing the worst of me, which is not her first time. And so I'm like, now I just have to get this thing on the ceiling. I'm not even concerned with changing a light bulb at this point. I'm just concerned now with attaching this thing back to our house. And so I climb back up there, and I'm trying. And for the life of me, I can't get this thing to connect on the screws that were hanging down. And so I try it over. It takes another half hour until finally I slide it into the screws that were hanging down. And I'm like, finally. But as soon as I slid it into where it was supposed to go, true story, y'all, the glass dome shatters in my hands. Now, the good news is I was able to change the light bulb. Right? But the bad news is there's no glass dome. So in my daughter's room right now, she doesn't have a glass over her light. It's like a light bulb just hanging. It's like an interrogation room at a police station. Right? It's just so frustrating. And then I get off the ladder, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. And I'm looking at my daughter, and my daughter's seen the worst of me, and she's trying to show me grace, and I'm just feeling terrible because I've had such a bad attitude for like an hour. And then my daughter looks at me, and she says, Dad, it's okay. Thank you so much for trying. I'm thinking, wow, that's so sweet of her. I said, baby, you're welcome. I closed the ladder, and as soon as I closed the ladder, the giant Phillips head screwdriver fell and busted my lip wide open. And I won't tell you the rest of the story, okay? So how many of y'all been there where you've been in a situation where everything's going wrong? Now let me change the question. How many of you ever experienced an entire season of your life that way? An entire season of your life that's discouraging, that's defeating, that just feels like you can't catch a break. What I'm saying is this, think about it this way. How many of you have ever felt like just your life was being sifted? Just being sifted, like your entire life, man, your circumstances, your whole world was just being like violently shaken over and over and over again, and you didn't know why, and you knew you had no control of it, and it was just dark, man. You ever felt like you were in the season of your life? I guess it's what they call the valley of the shadow of death for a reason, because you feel like there's this dark cloud just hanging over your life, hanging over your circumstances, and everything just feels completely depressing. And honestly, man, you find yourself asking, man, how much longer is this gonna happen? Like, when's this going to get any better? Like, how am I going to get out of this? Like, God, why won't you just put this to a stop? Anybody know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, we're not just a bunch of shiny, happy people up in here, right? Come on. I mean, we all know. Listen, there's only 3 types of people in this room right now. There's those of you who right now are being sifted, and you know it. It hurts. There's those of you who have just come out of a season of being sifted. The Lord's bringing you out of it right now. And there's those of you who are about to walk into a season of sifting. But somewhere along the line, here's what we all got to understand, beloved. This sifting thing is real. Amen? Sift happens. I mean, no, listen, dude, I'm not saying that for shock jock. I'm just saying, when we talk about God, can we be honest? Like, when we talk about life, can we be real, man? Being a follower of Jesus is not just all, you know, sunshine and lollipops, for crying out loud. I mean, this is real stuff, and Jesus is telling us this is real. Listen, some of you walked into this place today limping because you feel like your marriage is being sifted right now, man. And you don't understand it. You don't like it. It is brutal. Here's the deal. There are times in life. I'm talking to the followers of Jesus in here, by the way. And for most of this sermon, I will be speaking to followers of Jesus, people who love Jesus. And when I say for most, I mean like for 99% of this sermon, I'll be talking to followers of Jesus. So if you're here today because you lost a bet and you don't know the Lord, my prayer is you get saved by Jesus, right? But I'm talking to followers of Christ right now. Could we just be honest? If you're a follower of Jesus, could we just be honest? There are moments in life where honestly we feel like this. We feel like, hey, Jesus, I love you, but I hate right now. I hate this. So I walked in here and your marriage, you feel like it's being sifted, or you feel like your relationship with your kids, and you don't get it, it's being sifted, and you're completely out of control, you don't know what to do. You feel like stuff at work, stuff on the job right now, your whole career, man, your whole livelihood, it's being sifted. You're like, what is going on? Maybe it's something that no one else even knows about except for you, but you know, and it's just being sifted, and it's hard, and it's excruciating, and it's brutal, and you're like, when's it going to end? When's it going to be over? Now, here's what's true. And how many of y'all know this is true? Oftentimes when we walk through trials, tribulations, some might call them those, some might call them sifted as wheat, some might call them the valley of shadow death. Listen, oftentimes when we're walking through stuff like that, what we're tempted to do is to begin to doubt the faithfulness of God. Right? That's where we're tempted to drift. We're tempted to walk through this pain and darkness and struggle in our lives for so long that we begin to think to ourselves, God, where are you? God, are you paying attention? God, I'm trying to believe this stuff, but it doesn't even seem like it's true in my life right now. God, do you love me? I mean, is this stuff real, right? Listen, when we walk through sifting, we are very tempted at that moment to doubt the faithfulness of God. Now, here's what you have to understand. Listen. That is exactly why Satan sifts you. That's the entire point. He is targeting your faith. He's targeting your trust in God, your trust in the promises of God. He wants you to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's faithfulness. That's the point. He's on a mission to destroy our faith. Now, here's the craziest part of this whole thing. And some of you are about to look at me like I'm a crazy person for saying this, but I'm just telling you what Jesus said, so take it up with Jesus, okay? Here's the craziest part about all this. Did you happen to notice what Jesus said here? Look at it real closely. Look at verse 31 again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Demanded. Satan demanded. Demanded from whom? Is that the right way to use whom? I never know. Is whom, who? Did I use it English? Doesn't matter. Okay. But you see that Satan demanded, and so we're going, what does that mean Satan demanded to have you? Who did he demand from? Well, the answer should be obvious. He demanded from God. Listen, the Bible says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are some things we're not privy to and some answers we're not given. But what Jesus is indicating right here is this, that somehow, some way, behind the veil, in a place we can't see, there was a moment where Satan said to the Lord, hey, give me access to Simon Peter. I wanted him. Give me a shot at that guy. Let me go there. There was a moment where that happened. And just so we're clear, this is actually really fascinating stuff, because here's what that means. Listen to me, family. Satan cannot just do whatever he wants to do to you, and Satan cannot just attack you in whatever way that he wants to attack you. He can't do that. And the reality is, if Satan could attack you however he wanted to attack you, we'd probably be dead a long time ago. The reality is that Satan can only do to you, follower of Jesus, what God allows him to do. He can only do what God has given him permission to do. It's why the old reformer Martin Luther, way back a long time ago, even said this. He said, even the devil is God's devil. Here's the point. And by the way, I think this is really good news. What this means is this, family. Listen. Satan is not sovereign over your life. God is. He does not sit on the throne of your life calling the shots. God does. God's in control. And mysteriously, the scriptures tell us that there are seasons in our lives where the enemy will give the enemy permission to sift us. Now, preaching's weird, man. Preaching's weird because I know that at this moment there's people right here in this room, you hear me saying that there are seasons in our lives where God will give the enemy permission to sift us and attack us, and you're sitting there going, whoa, 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 what kind of crazy cult is this that believes that God somehow gives permission to Satan to attack us sometimes? Where's the poisonous Kool-Aid at? What are these people trying to do? Who are these crazy people who believe that somehow God sometimes gives Satan permission to attack us, right? I know it. I anticipate it, but here's what I want to say. Be patient. And hang with me for a second. And before you cast judgment upon the things that I'm saying, I want to encourage you to read a really fantastic book called the Bible. Because this is exactly what the Bible says. I'll show you. Classic example. Anybody remember Job? Remember Job? I can't wait to do a verse by verse through Job. Woo! Church is gonna grow. That's some felt needs, baby. Ooh. Remember this? Job chapter 1. Listen. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, the angels of the Lord, before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Huh? The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, because this is Satan's response. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord to what? To sift Job. Here's what's so crazy to me about that text, by the way. Did you notice in that instance, it doesn't look like Satan's the one who demanded Job, but instead it looked like God's the one going, hey, look, there's Job. He follows me. He's upright. Have you considered him? And Satan's like, yeah. And here's Satan's argument. Yeah, of course he follows you. Look at all the stuff you gave him. Only reason he loves you is because you've given him money, you've provided for him, you've given him blessings, you've given him all these things. Thank you, sister. Ooh, I'm sweaty. The only reason he loves you is because you've given him all this stuff. He says, if you take away those things, guess what? He will curse you to your face. And God says, hey, have at it. Sift him. Sift him. By the way, fast forward a little bit. How many of y'all know that God ended up getting a lot of glory from Job? Sort of backfired. But see, some of y'all hear that and you're going, yeah, but that was Old Testament. Them's were crazy times. It has like Lord of the Rings stuff going on up in there, right? Dragons, Leviathan. Okay, let's go to a New Testament example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? How many of y'all heard of a guy named Apostle Paul? Right? Kind of important, dude. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says this. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. What? Okay. He's like, so I... I love this about Paul. Paul's like, I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle with being conceited. Anybody say amen to that, right? So he's like, so to keep me from becoming conceited, the Lord gave me this messenger from Satan, this thorn in my flesh he allowed to be there, right? This thorn in the flesh. Now, interestingly, we're never told in the scriptures what the thorn in his flesh was. We're not told. Some scholars believe maybe it was like a medical condition. Some scholars are like, maybe it was a speech impediment. That was the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Some scholars believe it might have even been a crazy church member, which I could be, right? So whatever it is, he's like, the Lord allowed this thorn, man, this messenger from Satan. And then look what he says. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. How many of y'all ever done that? Is that not our story? Whenever we walk through sifting or struggle, our knee-jerk reaction is, God, end it. Amen. Take it. Amen. That's the extent of our prayer life, right? Just take it away. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, who said it? The Lord. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's like, no, I'm not taking it. It's going to force you to depend on me. Beloved, listen, do you see what's happening right here? According to the scriptures, there are seasons in our lives when God will allow his people to be sifted. He will allow sifting. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this doesn't raise some very important theological questions, because it totally does. This raises some critically important theological questions. For example, think about this. Like, here's my question. Why in the world would God ever allow his arch enemy, the devil, to have access to any of his people ever? Anybody with me? I mean, that's what I'm thinking. Like, here's the deal, dude. So I've read the end of the book, and I know that in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that there is coming a day when God is going to throw the devil into the lake of fire like a piece of trash, and he'll be destroyed forever. Amen? And I'm really excited about that day. And here's my deal. It's like, I'm thinking to myself, cool, if that's coming, why not today? I'm for today. I would vote for today. Like, if that day is inevitably coming, then why doesn't God make it happen right now? Why doesn't God just end the enemy's shenanigans right now across the board? Why would he allow the sifting of his people? Why does he allow it? Well, the scriptures, listen, God is so gracious and God is so loving and God is so good that he actually tells us. And he doesn't have to. But he does. Look at what he says. Here's why the Lord allowed sifting in our lives. It's in James chapter 1, starting at verse 2, a passage that some of us love to hate. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in what, family? Nothing. Do you see what the Lord's saying? The Lord's saying, listen, you're going to walk through struggle, and you're going to walk through trials, and you're going to walk through hardships. And when you do, if you belong to me, I want you to consider that pure joy, because you don't just see the struggle, and you don't just see the fire, and you don't just see the hardship, and you don't just experience the chaos, but you actually have the revelation and the knowledge that as you're walking through that season, I'm doing something within you, and I'm actually strengthening your trust in me. And so consider it pure joy. It is a gift because your faith is actually growing. Now, on top of that, Peter himself, the very dude who's going to experience the sifting that Jesus is referring to right here, years after Jesus dies on the cross, rises again, ascends into heaven, Peter writes this. Listen to what Peter says. He gives us the answer on why the Lord would allow this. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that, here it is, here's the so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see it? Peter's like, listen, you're walking through trial and you're walking through a season of sifting, but here's what you need to understand. God is refining you like gold in the fire, and your life, because you're walking through that season of sifting that hurts, that's painful, that's excruciating, your life in the end is going to give more glory and more praise and more honor to Jesus Christ than it would have if you'd never gone through it. Here's what we all desperately need to understand. And listen, some of y'all are in it today, so I need you to hear me, okay? In every single trial, in every single season of sifting you walk through, you need to understand that Satan has an objective for that season of your life, and God also has an objective for that season of your life, and they're very different from one another, and it's very important that you focus on God's objective and not the enemy's, because here's the thing. As you walk through a season of shaking and sifting, and it's your marriage, and it's your finances, it's your life, it's your relationship, it's everything, your whole life's turned upside down. As you walk through that season, Satan's objective is to destroy your faith. He's targeted your trust in God. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to walk away from this thing. He wants you to walk away from the church. He wants you to deconstruct and deconflate and all the other things, right? And he wants you to just never believe this stuff again. But God's objective for your life in that season of trial is very different, because God's objective is that as you're experiencing that fire and that trial, you would run to him. You would lean on him. You would cry out to him. You would call to him. And ultimately, in the end, your faith and your trust in him will grow as a result of that trial, and it will totally backfire on the enemy. This is the classic case of what the enemy means for evil, God uses for good. Amen. It is the classic case, man. This is why God allows it. See, here's the reality. And listen, I wish the answer was different, but it's not. Here's the truth. And when I say this, a lot of you mature Christians in here who have walked with the Lord for a while, you know this is true because you've lived it. Here's the reality of the Christian life. Listen, seasons of sifting in our lives are like miracle grow for the faith of the believer. Your faith does not grow most in times that are amazing. Your faith grows most in the struggle, in the trial, because you're forced to actually lean upon the Lord. I wish the answer was different. I wish the answer was like, you know what grows your faith? Chocolate. That ain't it. That ain't it. Trials and sifting is the soil in which faith grows. And so this brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Number two, God cares more about my character than my comfort. And here's what's hard, is we live in a world that cares more about comfort than character. Right? Right? If you don't believe me, get on social media. Right? World cares way more about comfort than character. But here's what I love about God. God's not like the world. And his plan for our lives is better. And if what grows my character and what grows your character is allowing some sifting in our lives so that we're forced to cry out to him and depend on him more than we have right now, then so be it, because that's how much God loves us. But so here's the thing. I mean, like, again, when we're talking about this stuff, let's just be authentic and let's be real. If I'm Peter, I don't want to hear Jesus say this. If I'm Peter, what I want to hear Jesus say at this moment is something like this. Hey, Simon, Simon. Matter of fact, you know what? Never mind. Peter, you're awesome. Listen, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you as wheat. But you know what I said? No! You take a hike, man. He belongs to me now, which means his life is going to be totally easy. Yeah, that's right. His trust is in me. So every day's a Friday for him. And when he leaves work and goes home, every light's a green light. And he's going to be wealthy and he's going to be healthy and he's going to be popular. He's going to be a televangelist and lots of people are going to watch him. And he's even going to have a jet because that's what I want for my people. I want them to be happy with a jet. It's totally not what Jesus promises. And some of y'all have been listening to the wrong people, man. You give enough, you live right. Boom. God just wants you to be blessed and have money. If that's what God wants ultimately is for this life to be your best life, he owes an apology to people like Paul. He cares more about our character than our comfort. And frankly, he cares more about his glory than our comfort. You see it? He didn't promise him an easy life. He didn't promise him everything's going to go well. For somebody promised, but he you know what? He does promise him something. He does promise him something. Notice what he does promise him. This is what I love about Jesus. He's awesome. Look at what he promises. Because Jesus ain't got to promise him jack. Y'all know that, right? He ain't got to promise him anything, but he does promise him something. Look at verse 31. This is so good. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have what? Oh, man. How many of y'all wish Jesus would pray for you? Well, spoiler alert, he does. We'll get there. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. See, why is he praying his faith may not fail? Because he knows that's what Satan's after. That's the whole point of the sifting process. He's trying to separate him from faith, belief, trust. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And now watch this. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Huh? Isn't that interesting? It seems like Jesus just gave Peter a leadership position. And we're going to see that in the book of Acts. Peter's eventually going to be used by God to be the leader of the church. Why? Because he went through sifting and was humbled first. Listen, you cannot be an effective and anointed spiritual leader until you have first been humbled by sifting. When you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Here's the big idea. It brings us to the third point for today. I love this. I love this about you. Listen, third point. The prayers of Jesus are far more powerful than the attacks of the enemy. The attacks of the enemy are fierce and they are brutal and they're aggressive and he wants our destruction. But the good news is that the prayers of Jesus for his people are far more powerful than the attacks of the evil one. Jesus looks at Peter and says, listen, bad news, Satan's coming after you and it's going to hurt. And we're going to see in a couple weeks, it does, it hurts. But the good news, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And guess what, family? You know what's fascinating? You read the end of the story. His faith didn't fail. Now, listen, that doesn't mean Peter didn't fail. His faith didn't fail. Now, that doesn't mean Peter didn't sin. Of course, Peter sinned. We're going to see it in a couple weeks. Peter sinned. He denies that he even knows Jesus three different times, y'all. Peter sinned. But his faith didn't fail. And this is what some of you so desperately need to understand this morning. Listen, a life of faith does not mean a life of perfection. A life of true faith means a life of repentance. It's not, are you perfect and you never stumble? It's when you do, how do you respond? Peter's going to have an epic failure, man. And he responds with brokenness. And when he hears that Jesus has risen from the dead, guess what? He runs to the tomb too. He returns. His faith doesn't fail. Why? Because Jesus had prayed for him. Now, real quickly, I have a quick, for those of you in here who are followers of Jesus, you love Jesus, you trust Jesus, you've turned from your sin, trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your champion. Listen, here's my question for you. Did you know that right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, is praying for you? Did you know that? Right now, your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is literally praying for you. And I use the word right there, literally. He is praying for you. What is true for Peter is true for every follower of Christ in this room right now. I'm not making this up. It's what the Bible says to us, y'all. Listen. How many of y'all are going to be in the Roman study? Men, women, going to be in the Romans Bible study start. Yeah, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing, right? Roman study. I mean, I can't wait for people in our church, a huge amount of people in church to go through Romans. Now, there's this moment in Romans chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul he's talking about the complexities of life. This is what I love about Paul. Paul says stuff that you'll never hear at a pastor's conference because he's just honest. In Romans chapter 7, Paul's like, hey, guess what? There's a list of things I don't want to do, and I find myself doing them all the time. And then the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I know I should do, I don't do. How many of y'all ever been there? It's called the Christian existence, right? The complexity of our struggle with sin and stuff. And so Paul's like tormented. He's like, man, who will rescue me from this body of death? But then we get to Romans chapter 8, which is arguably the most articulate and powerful display of the gospel theologically for us in the entire Bible. And in Romans chapter 8, there's this moment where Paul says this. After talking about how, man, the battle we have, the spiritual battle we have, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Listen, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Jesus Christ is praying for his people right now. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. Follow Jesus, listen to me. You are saved because of the death of Jesus, but you persevere and overcome through trials and sifting because of the prayers of Jesus. He is interceding for his people. When is the last time you just thought about that? Like in every trial you went through and every situation where you felt like the enemy was attacking, when's the last time you remembered, hold on, I'm not alone. My Savior's praying for me. Matter of fact, I can confidently even say this. You know what? One of the reasons why you're sitting in a church today on the Lord's Day, singing to Jesus, honoring Jesus, learning about Jesus, is because Jesus has been praying for you. And you're here. In a world that is dark, full of despair, full of sin and ungodliness, you are here to pursue Jesus. Why? Because he is praying for you. And what is Jesus praying for us? He's praying that our faith would not fail. And here's what's really convicting for me, man. When I feel, how many of y'all can relate to this? Like, I feel like when I experience trials and sifting and spiritual attack and all the stuff we call it, I feel like when I walk through it, when I pray, my prayers always sound like this. Heavenly Father, take it away in Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, make it stop right now in Jesus' name, amen. But I had a moment this past week, man, just walking through this passage, I'm like, whoa, I'm totally convicted because I felt like one of the things the Lord was teaching me was this, man. Maybe the next time I'm walking through a season of sifting and trial, maybe instead of my prayer being, God, bring it to an end, God, bring it to a stop, God, make it go away right now. Maybe instead of that, maybe my prayer actually in the midst of trial and sifting ought to be something like this. Father, I have no idea how long this season is going to last. But I'm just asking you, help my faith in you not to fail. Maybe that's the prayer the Lord wants us to pray. We'll walk through sifting. Now watch what happens in verse 32. Check this out. We're going to be done. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. I love that. Notice Jesus already knows he's going to stumble. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, which is a very Peter thing to say. By the way, this is why I feel like I relate to Peter so much. Anybody else like that, right? Like, I totally relate to this guy, because here's the thing. He's often wrong, but never in doubt. Anybody like that? I'm wrong all the time, but I'm confident I never am. Give me a gold star for that. Jesus is like, listen, Satan's coming after you. He's going to sift you like wheat. When you've returned, strengthen your brothers. Peter's like, no, I'm ready to go to jail with you. I'm ready to die for you. Peter's like, no, let's do this. We'll be in cell block 5. We'll stick it to the Romans. It'll be good, man. Let's do this. Now, what is that? That's self-dependence. That's self-reliance. He still leans on himself more than he leans on the Lord. See, what his response ought to have been was something like this. Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, Lord. You've never been wrong, and I know you're never wrong, so help. That's what his response should have been. But instead, he responds with pride. Oh, I'll go to jail with you. I'll die for you. Listen, by the way, this is exactly why the Lord is going to allow sifting in his life. He needs to be humbled. See, family, God loves you too much to not kill your pride. He's going to allow Peter to be humbled, because the only way that Peter can eventually be a person that God is going to use for his purposes and for his glory is for Peter to be humbled through sifting. And you know the irony? You know the irony? Eventually, Peter will go to prison and die for Jesus. But he'll do it because he was humbled through sifting. And what exactly is this sifting thing going to look like? Well, look at verse 34 at the end. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. Ouch. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. How many of you in here have ever been reading the Bible and you found yourself being really grateful that you weren't alive when the Bible was written so that all your sins could be read about for thousands of years? You were no different from Peter. I'm no different from Peter. The only difference is his junk's all written about right here. We have all fallen short of God. Matter of fact, we've all denied Christ. Put a pin there. We'll be there in 3 weeks. We've all fallen short. God is going to allow him to be tested. He's going to fail this test. But the good news is nothing with God is ever wasted. And God is even going to use this failure to humble Peter, to shape him into a man that he can actually use for his glory and for his kingdom. I'll close with this. When I was in high school, I actually believed that the reason why teachers gave tests is because they were all mean. Why is this teacher giving us a test on a Tuesday? She must be a demon, right? Must be evil. And then at some point, what I realize is, no. Teachers don't give tests because they're mean. Teachers give tests because there's value in tests. And one of the reasons why teachers give tests is so that students can see how much progress they've actually made. Consider it pure joy when you walk through trials of many kinds, beloved. God loves you. And he's with you. Here's how I want to close today. Kind of different, totally different, but I feel like we'd be at a loss if we didn't do this. Can I tell you this? If Jesus intercedes for us when we walk through seasons of sifting, then we should be interceding for one another. Some of you are walking through trials and hardship right now in your life, and I'm inviting you at this moment, as bold and as vulnerable as you're being, and I get it, I'm inviting you to just come down, kneel at this altar. I want to pray over you. We're going to sing a song, and those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus are going to end this time of worship with communion, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, and I'm going to pray over you and for you. So anybody at all, will just trust the Spirit. Now's the time to come with no music in a very awkward room. If that's you, I invite you to come up and kneel. The band's going to come up, and we're going to sing a song of worship. So just an invitation to you, church, for the church to be the church, a house of prayer for God's people. just going to pray over any and everybody who wants it. Says, Lord, I want to lean on you and depend on you. And I don't know how long this is going to last, but I'm just asking you, Lord, please help my faith not to fail. And praise God for y'all. Let me pray over you, beloved. Oh, Lord Jesus. Thank you for a reminder today that we have an enemy, the evil one, who means us evil and ill, destruction, torment, who wants to constantly pull us away from you and attack our faith in any way imaginable. And yet our eyes are upon you, Lord. And so I pray for each person here today. I pray for those who in a moment of humility on their knees before you have said, Lord, I need you. And I'm walking through something I don't understand and I don't get, and it's hard, it's excruciating, but I want to see it as a gift from you because you're doing something in me that's going to bring you glory and praise. You're refining like gold in the fire, and I don't always see it, understand it. I don't always like it, but I trust you. And I don't know how long this is going to last, but I just pray that you give us the faith to get through it, to persevere for your glory, for your kingdom. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the enemy. Protect us from his snare. Protect us from what he desires to attack our faith and cause us to question you and doubt you and run away from you, Lord. I pray that you, King Jesus, would prevail in the lives of these people, that you would draw near to them during this time in their lives, closer and nearer and more real and more authentic than you ever have before, than they've ever experienced you before. Holy Spirit, you are our helper. You are the paraclete, the one sent to help us, counsel us, lead us in these times, and I pray that you would. I pray for those of us in here who love you, Lord, and trust in you as we go to these tables to take the bread and the cup. We'd be reminded this morning of the good news of the gospel. The enemy is not sovereign over our lives. You, Lord Jesus, are sovereign over our lives. You're a good king, a good Lord, a good shepherd, a good redeemer, and a good protector. Would you receive all the glory and praise and adoration in our lives, even in our seasons of sifting? We pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.